Now, this morning, we're going to be looking at a subject here, and it kind of goes along with what we were studying in the Bible class somewhat. Now, we're looking at the right church. I direct your attention to 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 15. We're going to be using that as a text. Also appreciate the reading. Now, in the reading, there is mention in there about how Jesus is the head of the church. And we're talking about the church. And, of course, the church has a head. It has one head. Only ever had one head, that being Jesus Christ. In 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 15, "In case I am delayed, I write so that you may know how one ought to conduct himself in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and support of the truth." I would imagine that many of us have heard sermons on this subject before. But now, it's probably not going to be what you think it is. Many of the points we're going to be using in the lesson come from the New Testament, and they're not new. They're actually as old as the New Testament itself. Some points may even be older than the New Testament. I mentioned this before, but I felt like it was something to mention again. Martha and I were once members of a denominational type church. It was called the Christian Church. Now, often the Christian church is palmed off as being nearly identical to the Church of Christ. You'll have to trust me on this one, and coming from inside information, it's not. It's nothing like it. And I know that she and I both appreciate the church, perhaps in a different way, than if we had been raised in the church. Now, I look sometimes at our children, and they were, quote-unquote, raised in the church. So they may look at things differently than what Martha and I do. I think that just goes without saying. After all, they've never been a member of a denomination and had to come down finally to the line in the sand as to whether you leave or not. So that's different. And I think there's a number of other people who experienced either one or both of those things. I find it bothersome when there are those on the outside that repeatedly brand the Church of Christ as a cult. Here a while back, there was someone on TV, a talking head, I always called them, Nancy Grace. And it just seemed like every night all she wanted to talk about was the Church of Christ, and she was just sure that it was a cult. And interestingly, she had people on there to back her up. And the one person she had on there that was actually had some association with the Church of Christ, I don't know if he ever disagreed with her or not. Anyway, we've certainly endured other ridicule and mockery by those who often know nothing about us or the New Testament upon which we stand. So ingrained in people's minds is denominationalism that a church being completely independent is found to be astounding. There will be people that will say, "I never knew that there was anything like this." It's disturbing when a claim of denominationalism is bandied about by members. I used to get a paper. I didn't ask for it. It was more or less forced on me. It came in the mail every month by a man by the name of Buff Scott. He was supposed to be a preacher of some kind at one point or another. He would repeatedly attack churches of Christ as being counterfeit. But interestingly, he rejoiced at the success of denominational groups. I personally thought he was just an oddball that got my mailing address, and I was forced to. I even sent a note one time asking him not to send it to me anymore. He continued, I was glad he didn't send me two copies, but anyway. A man by the name of Lynn Anderson, educated man, a practicing attorney, he was one time the host of the Herald of Truth TV program. Went off all over the nation. He was a former preacher for the Highland Avenue Church of Christ in Abilene, Texas. At the time, he was the host of that TV program and the preacher for the church in Abilene, Texas. he said at some kind of a lectureship or something, you know, this is what he said, you know, the Church of Christ is a big, sick denomination. And I mean exactly every one of these three words, big and sick and denomination. That's what I'm talking about. I think it's just disturbing when you hear that kind of thing. And then over the years, I've heard things like Church of Christ doctrine or Church of Christ preachers. And I even saw in the newspaper one time in an article written, I don't know who it was written by, but it was in there for a church in Marietta, Ohio, that talked about Church of Christ churches. Now all that just sounds strange to me, to the point that I got no idea what they're talking about. Well, I don't know what Church of Christ doctrine is. I don't know what a Church of Christ preacher is. I'll guess on that one. Maybe someone who actually preaches at a Church of Christ. That might be what it is. But Church of Christ churches, I don't know. I wonder. So the view that's held by a few brethren that because there are so many similarities among us, you know that? I mean, if you attend a church here, if you go over here to Lorraine Avenue, or if you go down to Worcester where my son's at, or over to Ashland, or if you go over to Norwalk, you know, if you go to another church, and they say, oh, well, I go to these ones, you know, and I see so many similarities. That must mean your denomination. Really? Oh, yeah, you're just as denominational as can be. Oh, really? Well, that's actually what we're looking at today, along that line. And it really doesn't go the way sometimes a lot of people might think that it goes. Now, what I want you to do in the beginning here is we're going to take a look at an order of things. And you go all the way back to the beginning, Genesis chapter 1. Go back there with me. I want to suggest to you that even in the beginning, now whether you think this was 17.5 billion years ago next Tuesday, or it was a few thousand years ago, it doesn't matter. Doesn't matter when. Now, it's the what that's involved here. And it's in the beginning, it says there in verse 1. So there's an unchanging nature that it talks about in chapter 1. Plants, for example. Look at verses 11 and 12. God said, let the earth sprout vegetation, plants yielding seed, and fruits and trees on the earth bearing fruit, and their kind with seed in them. And it was so. The earth brought forth vegetation, plants yielding seed after their kind, trees bearing fruit with seed in them after their kind. God saw that it was good. I'm not aware that that's changed, either in thousands of years or billions of years, whichever. It's not changed. If pumpkin seeds if they fall to the ground or if they're deliberately planted in the ground, they're not going to grow corn. Well, we know that. It hasn't changed at all. And then you go down a little bit more in this and you get to verses 20 and 21. And you got birds and, let's just say, water creatures. God said, let the waters teem with swarms of living creatures. The birds fly above the earth and in the open expanse of the heavens. God created the great sea monsters and every living creature that moves with which the waters swarmed after their kind, every winged bird after its kind. God saw it was good. All right? So now you got birds and you got water creatures. And if two guppies mate, you don't get a whale. You'll get guppies. And if two chickens mate, and here's an egg as a result of that, it's not going to be an ostrich. And I don't think that's changed either down to this very day. All right. And then we've got land creatures. In verses 24 and 25, God said, let the earth bring forth living creatures after their kind, cattle and creeping things and beasts of the earth after their kind. It was so. God made the beasts of the earth after their kind and the cattle after their kind. Everything that creeps on the ground after its kind. And God saw it was so. It was good. I'm saying probably the creeping things there might be reptiles and other things of that nature. Land creatures. That just covers everything. Well, you got land creatures. And land creatures produce land creatures. A couple of cows don't produce fish or birds. They'll produce a cow. We'll call it a calf. But it's still a cow, isn't it? That's right. And two horses don't produce, something else, a dog. I think this is, again, something that hasn't changed. Now we see that, don't we? That there's just an unchanging nature about things. And now, I think also, if we'll just allow ourselves a little latitude, we'll realize there's a lot of other things that that haven't changed that much and still remain the same. And some things, how about this one? Now, I remember this one. It's been about, 50 years or more ago with the multiplication table. You remember that? Now, I don't know now. 8 years old? Let me do the math here. 55 years ago, I was 8 years old and probably was introduced to the multiplication table. And you know, you come along here. How about this one right here? Six times seven, or six times seven over there. Whichever way it is, it's 42. It was that way 55 years ago. What is it today? What's six times seven today? Well, it's 42, Terry. What's the matter with you? That's what you're all thinking. What will it be 100 years from now? Probably still be 42. It doesn't change. Well, ever since it started, this multiplication business, whether we think it was a curse placed on us as young children or not, but it's remained the same. And it's going to remain the same long after we are dust in the ground. Isn't that kind of what we're talking about back there in the Bible? That, you know, that there's something. Yeah, they kind of stay that way. Mm-hmm. The next thing, I looked this up. Whether I was desperate or not, but I thought this was a good one. A book. I thought, how about a book? If I want to find a picture of a book on how to build birdhouses. And lo, birdhouses you can build in a day. Now, this book's never run into the challenge of me and my son on building a birdhouse. But my dad and my son-in-law could build a birdhouse. And I mean, I don't know how they did anything like that. Now, I was an electrician, but I didn't build anything. Mostly I fix things and you stretch wire. You don't have to be a real good carpenter. Usually I worked with Sean. He was the carpenter, see. But anyway, you get a book like this to help, you know, that's like birdhouses for dummies. Well, that's me. Now, if I were to follow this successfully, and I'd pick out the easiest looking one in there, I'd end up with a birdhouse. I'm relatively sure that there isn't anybody that could follow the things, the instructions in that book right there and come up with a submarine or an outdoor grill. Do you think they would? No. They come up with a birdhouse if they follow the instructions in the book. Might look like different birdhouses, but they'd all be a birdhouse. They might not be the same, but they would be what? Similar. Uh-huh. Yeah, that's right. Now, here's another one over here. How about this other book? We probably at one time or another used an atlas of the world, have we not? You could go in there, you could learn a great number of things. You could learn about geography. You could find out capitals of states or countries. And you could learn about oceans, a number of things in there, couldn't you? That's right. That's what it's for. Not for much else. I don't think that you could use that book and become, a surgeon. How many of us would feel comfortable lying on the operating table and someone comes in is going to perform the brain surgeon and you were to say, are you any good at this? And he says, oh yes, I've read the Atlas of the World. I don't think we'd feel very comfortable. No, the Atlas of the World's not going to make anybody a surgeon. Maybe pretty good about geography and things of that nature. But don't we understand that's how things are? That's how things work, don't they? And then we see all these denominational churches. You know, to have a denominational church, you gotta have these extra things. These creed books to come up with these things. Like the Book of Discipline of the Methodist Church. Well, that's how you get a Methodist church. And then you got here's a standard Baptist manual, Hiscox standard. That's how you come up with a Baptist church. And you want a Mormon church? Well, they got the Book of Mormon over here, say. That's how all those things work. And that's how they've worked for as long as they've been in existence, the books and the churches that follow after them. They're filled with instructions on these kinds of things. Now, what do you get when you come down to this? Now, if all those other things are true, and whatever's there will produce whatever it's supposed to produce, what about when the Bible comes along? What kind of a church is it going to produce? 3,000 of them? 10? How about maybe one? Now, and here's the thing. Remember, if everybody used that birdhouse book and chose the birdhouse on page 30, then everybody, when they got done, would have a birdhouse that looked kind of like that one on page 30. Even mine might look that way. They might be similar enough, you know, when you got down to, all right. And because everybody used the same book. And if everybody got the same atlas or map and found the road, you know, from point A to point B, and they all went from point A to point B, they'd all be going the same way, wouldn't they? Well, why would they all be going the same way? Oh, it's some kind of plot. No, it's not some kind of plot. They all use the same book. They all use the same map. They all follow the same directions, building a birdhouse or traveling by car. Well, if we all use the same directions when it comes to the Word of God, wouldn't we end up kind of the same? And so we see, oh, look at the similarities in Lorraine Avenue, or down at Worcester, or at Ashland, or Noah. Oh, they're all the same. Well, it's because we all use the same book. I held a gospel meeting one time in Winding Road. This is outside of Parkersburg on Winding Road. And there was an older gentleman there. He'd been preaching in that area for I don't know how long, 40 years, something like that. And he was there that night, and I had a sermon, and my sermon was on salvation is of the Lord. And I used, you know, Noah, where he said that when he was in the belly of the great fish, and then went on to talk about salvation, points of salvation, and so on. And his name was Herman Mason, this older gentleman, preacher. And Brother Mason walked out, and I was shaking his hand. He complimented me on the lesson. I appreciate that. I said, well, I said, I imagine that you've got one like that or have heard that before. He said, probably so. He said, we've all got the same book. I thought, well, that's pretty good. Then it dawned on me later. Now, did he mean the Bible or some book of sermon outlines? You know, I wonder about that. But no, I think he meant the Bible. If we've all got it, you know, it's going to kind of be similar points and other things. What else can you say? Except what's in there. And then what would the results be? Well, they wouldn't be any different than they were 100 years ago, like we were talking about in class, or maybe 2,000 years ago. And with all the things, here's another thing. I hear on occasion members of the church kind of chiming in with those who are outside the church. You know what I mean? I'll tell you what I'm talking about. They want to talk about everything that's wrong with the church. Oh, they're not this and they're not that and they're not the other. Some of the things that they say that we're not, and that appears wrong to some people, we couldn't be that in a million years. Because what they expect churches to be, that's not in the scriptures at all. But sometimes they find members of the church, I don't know what's wrong. And all I hear, you know, is everything that, well, now there ought to be blah, 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 wrong, 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 wrong. And I began to wonder to myself, do we ever do anything right? Is there anything right about it? I have a tendency to say that I appreciate, that I realize that there are some things that are wrong with the church. I don't know any church is perfect. A friend of mine preaching in Kentucky one time told us at lunch, we were there for a meeting, and he said, I said, well, I don't know of any church, you know, that's absolutely perfect, doing everything that they're supposed to be. And he said, well, we are here. And his wife looked at him and said, where is it you're attending nowadays? You know, it keeps kind of overstretching the point just a little bit. Some may be better at it than others in doing things. I understand it, that there are some areas in which we might fail, but now we don't fail in all of them. And sometimes maybe we ought to start talking about things we do right. Might help our disposition a little bit. Might sound pretty good when we're talking with other people. If we don't just go around all the time talking about everything that's wrong with the church, how about talking about something that's right with the church and let other people hear that once in a while? Well, that might be a good thing. Certainly wouldn't be a bad thing. Well, what is right with the church? You know, what is it that makes a church the right church? So let's look at a few things here along this line. Number one, it's got the right foundation. I think we understand that whatever's built has to have a foundation. And really, it's got to be built on a solid foundation. You remember what it says over there in Matthew chapter 7, verse 25 to 27? You remember that? Perhaps you've taught that to your children or your grandchildren, how the wise man built his house on the rock, and the foolish man built his house on the sand. And when the rains came, the foolish man's house fell down, but the wise man's house stood. Why did it stand? They both heard the same thing. They both built a house. There's no indication there's anything wrong with the house or with what they heard. Problem is, they built on the wrong foundation. Well, that'd be catastrophic if it was a real house. And so it is when it's a spiritual house. It's got to be built on the right foundation. And we understand that. In Matthew chapter 6, verses 13 through 19, I'm not going to read those, but that's the context in which Jesus, meeting with his disciples, goes through a little question and answer session with them. And finally, there's Peter who says, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus said, upon this rock I will build my church. A rock. A foundation. The house was built on the rock, stood. So if it's a church, it's got to be built on the right foundation, on a rock, and the rock then is Jesus Christ, the Son of the living God. And to back that up, now you can look at 1 Corinthians chapter 3, and I encourage you to look over there at that passage. And in verse 11, it says, for no man can lay a foundation other than the one which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Passages in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 20 and 21 say essentially the same thing. Talks about the foundation of the apostles. But now the foundation of the apostles and Jesus being the chief cornerstone, what's the foundation of the apostles? Well, the foundation of the apostles was Jesus. Always with them. So we've got to have the right foundation, and that is Jesus Christ. The church needs to be built on Jesus Christ. That's the right thing. And maybe sometimes that's what we ought to be advocating. How about this? It has to have the right faith. If you go to Acts chapter 8, in Acts chapter 8, at the beginning of this, we're introduced to a man by the name of Philip. And Philip does a lot of good in Samaria. And then, as circumstances come about, he's led by the Spirit over into the wilderness. Now, wilderness doesn't mean what you think it does. Sometimes the word's translated there at desert. It just simply means a place where no one lives. In that case, you know, you could go out here in the middle of a forest and it would be a wilderness. In that sense, nobody living there. And there he encounters a man on a road. Road went through the wilderness. Nobody lived there, but people traveled through there. This man was from Ethiopia. He was a treasurer. Treasurer to the queen of Ethiopia. And by the way, her name wasn't Candace, as the scriptures say. That wasn't her name. That was actually her title. It's kind of like the word Pharaoh. And he had a scroll with him. He's reading it. Philip hears him. And a conversation starts about where he's at. So in Acts chapter 8, look at verse 35. And Philip opened his mouth, and beginning from this scripture, he preached Jesus to him. He's teaching him, teaching his doctrine. He's teaching him. All right, teaching him what? He's teaching him what the Word of God there in Isaiah says and what it means and who's it talking about, because that's the question the man asking. Who is this? Well, I'm going to tell you who it is. And starting right there at that very verse, it's in what we call Isaiah 53. He begins to preach to him Jesus. So it says, isn't it? And what happens? They went along the road. They came to some water. And the eunuch said, look, water, what prevents me from being baptized? Where'd that water come from? I mean, in the knowledge of it and connection with baptism. Where'd that come from? Philip dreamed it? Did the eunuch dream this up? Did he come up with it, just pull it out of the air? No, probably, he got it from Philip. And Philip preaching about Jesus. Did Jesus ever say anything about baptism? Well, let's see. He said, he that believes and is baptized will be saved. He said that. Well, that's good enough. And so that's where he gets his ideas. As he's being, as Jesus preached to him. And as he's learning, again, from the Word of God, that's where it all started. And then verse 37, Philip said, well, if you believe with all your heart, you may. And he answered and said, I believe that Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Did he have faith? Sounds like he had faith. What kind of faith? He had the right faith? Sounds like he had the right faith. How did he get that faith? How did it come on him? Was there some flash of light and God just sent faith down on him as some kind of a miraculous thing and he was just overpowered by it? Or did the faith come from the fact that Philip was teaching him doctrine, and that doctrine that he taught him, that's what produced the faith? And the faith that moved him then, in verse 38, that he ordered the chariot to stop, and they both went down into the water, and Philip as well as the eunuch, and he, that's Philip, baptized him, the eunuch. So not only did he have faith, but he had a working faith, a faith where you see results of that faith. I guess you could say, well, could you see the eunuch's faith? Well, you could hear about it when he asked the question. And then you could see it when he put his faith into action. Sure you could. Exactly. But that's what it's supposed to do, isn't it? Don't we see over in Romans chapter 10, verse 17, faith comes by hearing, hearing by the Word of God, or some translations have by the Word of Christ. It doesn't make any difference. It's coming from the same source. It's coming from the Word of God. That's where faith comes. Well, where did the faith of the eunuch come from? It came from the preaching of Philip as he was teaching him doctrine. It was right faith. It was right. It was belief in Jesus Christ as the Son of God. That's the right faith. Now, what else? Well, we see over in Jude verse 3 that we're supposed to contend for the faith which has been once for all delivered to the saints. Once for all. It's not being delivered over and over and over again. I don't know. It doesn't matter much who it is. I've met some people, members of the church, that claim that God is speaking to them. And I think to myself, God's speaking to you? Why is God, speaking to you? And you'll not get, well, he just is. I've asked him what's he saying? Now, one young man told my son-in-law that he went home. He's a member of the church now. He went home and he said, I laid on the floor and I prayed for 2 hours for God to tell me what to do. And after 2 hours, he said, I got up. I had an answer from God. It said, go preach the gospel in every nation. That's what he got after 2 hours of asking God what to do. My son-in-law said, so God told you that, did he? Yeah, said my son-in-law said, it's been right there in the Bible for 2,000 years, go into the world, preach the gospel to every creature. It's not something that's new. He hasn't told you anything, wasn't there to begin with. You could have found it over there in about maybe 5 minutes. But that's what people do. And they've got and all this. And I'll tell you what now, when someone comes along and they start hearing God speaking to them, be careful, because God may be telling them things that, well, it's not found in the Bible. And, oh, it's something different, something new. And away they go. And there's been multiplied numbers of people who have done that kind of thing. And people just, oh, it's just marvelous. Look how great they are and how kind and beneficent they are. And they're just great people. And you've got to like them and everything. And God's speaking to them. It just must be so. And then they're led off into all kinds of error. Oh, that doesn't happen, does it? What is that about learning from history, or you're doomed to repeat the mistakes? Remember? Let's talk about that in class. Do you remember a little place down in the jungles of South America called Jonestown? The guy that went down there had God speaking to him all the time. Look where that led to. Harmless? Was it harmless? How many people down there died? It's not always harmless. Be careful. I'll admit that's an extreme example. But it happened. We can't go over here and stick our head in the sand and pretend that it didn't. And that it couldn't. Also, when we talk about the right faith, we could talk about that with others and perhaps, you know, encourage them. That's something that's right about the church. Another thing that's right about the church is got the right fellowship. And fellowship is something that is widely defined according to a number of people. I want to suggest to you that the early church, fellowship comes from a word that means sharing together or participating in the common. You got something you got something in common with someone else. One of the best friends I've got, and he's been our friend, him and his wife have been our friends longer than anybody, except for perhaps relatives. Relatives ought to be friends too, you know. But as far as a non-relative, he and his wife have been our friends. And to be honest about it, we've not got a whole lot in common. Except for one thing. You know what that is? That's about religion. And we can share with things of that nature and so on. And again, talking about other things, you know, I have no idea. You know, I just really don't. And so we don't get into conversations about that. They don't have any idea about things like I might, or that I might talk about. But you know, we've got something in common. So there's a fellowship there. We can share with this, you see. That's what it's all about. And the Bible talks about this relationship, you know, together or one to another. Now, things that are real and things that matter. And in spiritual matters. Now, the early church suffered together. Go to 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and take a look at verse 26. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 26. If one member suffers, all the members suffer with it. If one member is honored, all the members rejoice with it. Now, there's a twofold there. But the suffering together and the rejoicing together. But you see, it's together. That's something. They had fellowship in the suffering and also in the rejoicing. Now, the rejoicing together is not just only mentioned there in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 26. But you also find it in Romans chapter 12 and verse 15. Rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. Certainly, you could do that with others who are out there in the world or perhaps with relatives who are not members of the church. But you also do that with members of the church. And you see that back in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 26. And this is something that we ought to do together. Now, let me just point one other thing out now. If these are things we're supposed to be doing together, the implication here is that we got knowledge of this. That somehow or another we know someone is either suffering or rejoicing. And that we don't try to hide these things from our brethren and go out of our way, you know, to seclude ourselves or one thing or another. And then having, because then, you know, if you hide the knowledge of the suffering and or the rejoicing, how am I supposed to do that? How am I supposed to send up glad tidings to God that you're rejoicing if I don't know about it? How am I supposed to pray for you if you're suffering about something unless I know about it? And so by deliberately hiding this from others, you're actually depriving someone else of what's their God-given duty to do. And so the whole thing just gets messed up. But now if we're doing the right thing, if we're the right kind of church, we're sharing these things with each other. Oh, somebody says, well, if I do that, somebody will just turn into a gossip, jump on the phone, tell everybody in the country. Well, they might. I can't do anything about that. That's just wrong. But don't let the wrong thing crowd out what the right thing is. Bearing one another's burdens in Galatians chapter 6, verse 2, again, something we're supposed to do together. And we need to have the knowledge of this in order to do it. We find in Romans chapter 15, if you're still there in the book of Romans, look at Romans chapter 15 and verse 30. Now I urge you, brethren, by our Lord Jesus Christ and by the love of the Spirit, to strive together with me in your prayers to God for me. So they prayed for each other. Paul had been praying for them. He says, hope that you'll be praying for me as well. And then in Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 24, we are to be involved in encouraging one another, kind of stimulating one another, actually. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 24, let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds. So now those are things that the early church, now that's not the only things, that's just some. But the right fellowship they're doing. It's too bad in our day and age where the word fellowship means everybody sit down, had a sandwich and a cup of coffee together. Well, it ought to be more than that, and it certainly is more than that. And I would seriously doubt that that's all that there is to it, like some would say. And I think in some circumstances, that's not fellowship at all. But there are those that try to say that it is. But it's not. We can think about spiritual things. Be involved in. So the early church had the right fellowship. That's what we ought to be talking about. How good it is to have people that I can trust and confide in and know that they can trust and confide in me. That's a good thing. That's a great thing. The importance of fellowship, you know, kind of leaks over into other things. You're still there. Oh, well, we're in Hebrews. Go back to Romans chapter 15. And look at verses 5 through 7 with me. Verses 5 through 7. Now may the God who gives perseverance and encouragement grant you, now watch, to be of the same mind with one another according to Jesus Christ, so that with one accord, it's all together now, you may with one voice, all together now, glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, accept one another, here we go, just as Christ also accepted us to the glory of God. Well, we need to be doing that as well. Some of these things need to be stressed. Some of these things need to be practiced. That's right. Sometimes they may not be. Well, that's wrong. Oh, and if that's wrong, well, here's what the right thing. Well, let's be doing the right things. Let's get busy about it and do the right things and have the right kind of fellowship for the right church. Also, the right church has the right focus. You go out here and look at the churches of men. And sometimes I just got to wonder. You know, I wonder, where is the focus? I declare I bought a book that had a chapter in it on this Saddleback church out in California. I'd heard about this and I heard about it. And I've looked at this book, and it was a used book, and here's the hook that got me. I only gave $3 or $4 for it, and I just bought it for this one chapter anyway. Kind of a lengthy chapter, but the hook in there was, it says, a detailed of a visit and interview at the Saddleback Church, and I thought, I'm all over it. Because I'd heard about it and heard about it and heard about it. So I read this, and the more I read it into there and everything, I thought to myself, Are they at a church or at some state fair? It was just unbelievable. I'm thinking, what's the focus here? What's the focus? With coffee bars and volleyball courts and salad bars. And I'm thinking, what in the world? Oh, wait, it's a church. Remember that now. It'd be pretty hard to remember that with all these other things. Tanning supplies. Tell you. What's their focus? All right, Terry, then what's right? What should the focus be? Well, regardless of what some churches of Christ may think, and they think they've got to have preschools and, you know, private schools and I don't know what all, and that they've got to provide classes and teaching for substance abuse. We had one of those in Arkansas and a number of other things. You know, despite all of that, I think the focus is supposed to be on spiritual matters, isn't it? I think the whole thing about the New Testament is about the soul, isn't it? First and foremost. That's right. Matthew chapter 16, verse 24 is one passage that comes to mind here. When Jesus said to His disciples, "If anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. For whosoever wishes to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it." Now watch verse 26. "For why will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul?" Well, the answer is there's nothing. No profit in it at all. "What will a man give in exchange for his soul?" Of course, the answer there would be, well, nothing. You shouldn't do that. It's the most valuable thing you got. But day after day, people give things in exchange for their soul. They'll give up another person or a job or whatever it is, or some pursuit of something that's enjoyable, entertainment, you name it. They'll give up their soul for those things. Do it all the time. And even sometimes those who are Christians do that kind of thing. But then also sometimes maybe the church isn't focused on that and they're focused on all these other things and people forget about the soul and so on. Well, that's right. But the church has to maintain the right focus. It ought to be on spiritual matters. It ought to be on things related to the soul. It ought to all be about salvation. You know, I read this over here on the part of the Apostle Paul, and I'm so impressed by this, that despite the way his countrymen looked at him, and despite the way they'd been treating him for a number of years, he still had a great affinity for them. And he still had a connection with them, nationally speaking. He still was concerned about them. And he said, "Brethren, my heart's desire and my prayer to God for them," that's Israel, "is their salvation." Well, that's where his focus was. That's where the church's focus ought to be, on the soul and on salvation. Jesus said, "I didn't come to those who are well. I came to those who were sick." The great physician came for those who needed the salvation of their souls. Now, there may be other things that people need, and perhaps we can help people with other things along the way, but that's not what the work is to be done. That's what we're supposed to do as our duty as individuals, as Christians and as followers. Yes, we help others when we have opportunity, but first and foremost, in the church, the focus is on salvation and on the soul. And then our last point is that there needs to be the right future. It says in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 24, "Then comes the end when he will return the kingdom to God." Oh, the kingdom, that's the church. So in the end, he's going to give the kingdom to God. And so the church needs to be looking forward to that time. That's what we need to be doing as individuals. Looking forward to the time when the kingdom, that'd be us, are going to be returned unto God. And in thinking about this, once in a while you meet someone who has that the idea of an end coming and being returned to God is some terrifying thing. Well, it's not supposed to be. Maybe that speaks to somebody's lifestyle and the things that they hold dear more than anything else. But the concept of being returned to God, the concept of Jesus appearing and putting out the call for everyone to come to Him, and now's the time to enter into heaven, that's supposed to be comforting. Isn't that right? I don't know how many times I've read 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 13 through 18. At a graveside. It's appropriate for that. But you know, it's appropriate long before you ever get to that point. It's appropriate right now, today, for you and me. To think about that, that time's coming, and that's supposed to be not a terrifying thought, but a thought that gives us comfort. Look at the words. 1 Thessalonians 4, 13 through 18. Now we do not want you to be uninformed, brethren, about those who are asleep, so that you will not grieve as do the rest who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, and we do, don't we? Even so God will bring with Him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. There's comfort in that. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord Himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we shall always be with the Lord. And sometimes we stop there. Look at verse 18. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. There to be words of comfort. With the knowledge of those that are passed away? Yeah. And they're words of comfort for the living. For you and I as well. So yes, we need to have all these things in the right church. The right foundation, the right faith, the right fellowship, the right focus, the right future. And following these New Testament principles are going to produce the right church. And we can talk about the right things among ourselves and with others and think about the good that that would do. So the church is something then to appreciate. And if we're following the New Testament scriptures, yeah, we might end up the same way. And we might be similar, maybe not the same, but similar in a lot of different ways. So we ought to follow the New Testament. We need to be obedient to the gospel. And we also need to rejoice for the church, the grand scheme of the church, and for the church that meets in local areas, like in North Ridgeville, Ohio. Are you a Christian? Are you a child of God this morning? Now, if you're not, the opportunity is yours right now. If you believe in Jesus Christ, the Son of God, you can be baptized this very hour and become a child of God. Perhaps you are a child of God. Correction needs to be made. For some reason or other, you've fallen by the wayside. But now, today, you have the resolve to make your life right and return to the right way that you ought to travel. We'd be happy to pray with you and for you to that effect. And if you're subject to the gospel invitation, turn to the song that's been selected. You're in the right place. And this is the right time, right now. And if you're subject, why don't you come all together? We stand and sing.